there was something tragic happening in the peace of the Garden of Eden. That there was so much beauty, so much tranquility, so much harmony. And we may overlook it at first glance, but something was wrong, especially as God walks through the garden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, looking for Adam and Eve. As God cried out, basically, "Where are you?" We realize what was wrong. There was now a separation between God and mankind. Yes, they were still in the garden. They were still near to one another, but no, they were not close in all the ways they had been, in all the ways that really mattered. As Eve took a bite of the forbidden fruit and then offered it to Adam, it was then that a separation took place. It always does. Always. Sin separates mankind from God. God has always wanted to be close to the highlight of creation. Think about this. Have you ever wondered why God loves you so much? And again, just think, it's for the same reason that a parent loves a child. We were His creation. He made you. He made you. And when He made Adam and Eve, they were unlike anything else in creation. Why? Because He made them, and He made you, and He made me in His own image. God would love mankind in a special way, because He knew that He had created us in His image, which means that we would be able to love Him in return. And so God, with a solid game plan, set about to get close to us who had sinned. I'm talking about family close. He wants you to be His child. He wants you to see Him as His Father. That close. Family close. This morning, we're going to take a couple of ways in the Bible that God drew closer to mankind. But I don't want you to miss this. God has never attempted to get close to mankind with just His efforts. In other words, He wants you also to draw near to Him. When God draws near to us and we draw near to Him, oh my, it has profound implications on our lives. When you go to Mount Sinai in the Old Testament, you find one of those times that God drew near to man. Adam and Eve fell in the garden, but God was ready to start a process. In fact, God would later speak to Abraham, later to be known as Abraham. He would speak to Abram and make a promise, a seed promise. God was going to do amazing things through Abram's descendant. But Abram's family, as you follow those descendants, ended up in captivity in Egypt, in slavery. For some 400 years, they were in Egypt. And they were so far from God, in fact, they had become idol worshipers. But due to their hardships, God heard their cries for help. And God told Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 9, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. And I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I'll send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And as you know, Moses was a little bit reluctant, but he was also obedient. He did as God commanded. And he led them out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and into the rugged wilderness. And it was there, in that wilderness, that an epic moment in world history took place. It was in the third month. They camped in the wilderness of Sinai, at the literal foot of Mount Sinai. And on top of that mountain, God again got close. I'm talking about really close. Garden of Eden close. Exodus 19, verse 16. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet, imagine this in your mind's eye, when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Close. God came close. And it was there at that mountain that God made a covenant, an agreement, a contract, if you will, with the descendants of Abraham. It was there that mankind was truly again close to God. But when Moses returned from the Mount of Sinai, he came with many laws that God would give to the Israelites. God said, I will protect you, and I will provide for you, and I will bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. And they in turn agreed that whatever God asked them to do or commanded them to do, that they would do it. Listen to me. When God draws near, it always has profound implications on the kind of life you live. Always. What we do when we draw close to God, it now truly matters. And why we do it is also of extreme importance. And so God gave the Israelites their civil laws. In other words, he posted the speed limits. He put up the stop signs. He gave them their civil laws, but also their religious laws. And then God began to share with Moses some house plans. In your mind's eye, can't you see Moses getting excited? Because this was not going to be Moses' house. This was going to be God's house. God called it a tent of meeting, because this was where God and the Israelites would meet. Can you imagine the excitement when Moses told the Israelites that God's going to be among us? He's moving into the neighborhood. I mean, think about this. What if God moved into your neighborhood, you know, and the real estate sign just got obliterated by lightning and then burned in the front yard where the words sold? I mean, God is moving in the neighborhood. And then God's moving van pulls up. But nobody can stand to look because the light is so bright. The Israelites built the most beautiful tent in the history of mankind. There was gold and precious stones and the most beautiful wood and the most expensive colors of cloth, all for Jehovah God, who was going to move into the very center of their camp. In fact, all the tribes were told exactly where to be, were to camp around the tabernacle. And then it happened. The day arrived that God arrived. And the priests shook with reverent fear and awe, along with all the people. The visible glory of God filled the tabernacle. In a mind's eye, I can just imagine Caleb looking over at Joshua and say, with a smile on his face, "He's arrived. God is now close." For the first time ever, people knew exactly where God could be found. For 40 plus years, God's presence was in the middle of this traveling nation. And then later, eventually, Solomon would build a permanent temple in Jerusalem. And it was unlike anything that anyone had ever seen. Be assured, we don't have anything that comes close to this tabernacle. Or this temple. Not just in its splendor and its beauty, but especially in its holiness. The tabernacle and later the temple were holy because God's presence was literally there. Our culture seems to have completely lost any sense of what it means to be holy, of things being holy. But this place was so holy, that tabernacle and later the temple, you didn't dare walk in without permission. The Levite priest even wore bells, the ones that had permission to go into the temple. They wore bells on their garments and they put a rope around their waist and the end of that rope was all the way out the door. As they made their way into the temple to do the things that needed to be done, they took precaution in case that priest collapsed or fainted or died. No one had the permission to go in to get them, and so they would pull them out with the rope. It was that holy. The place was holy because God's presence was literally there. And of course, there were problems and there were weaknesses with this arrangement. God was near, but not just anyone could go into the very presence of God. No one, not just anyone could get that close to Him, only a Levite priest. And even if a priest was in the holy place or the front room of the tabernacle, there was still a veil, there was a curtain that separated them from the absolute presence of God between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. Only on one day per year, on the Day of Atonement, did the high priest go into the Holy of Holies. In fact, that was the only day of the year that all the Jews were commanded to fast. The high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, but not to commune with God. He went to offer the blood of sacrifices, first of all, for his sins and the sins of his family. And then later he would go back in and offer the blood of a sacrifice for the sins of the nation. Oh, how God wanted to be close really close. But sin was always a problem. And of course, they offered the blood of bulls and goats for their sins, but Hebrews 10 tells us that it really never accomplished forgiveness. And even if the rituals and the sacrifices left them feeling forgiven for the sins they had committed, what about the sins to be committed? And so their conscience was never free from guilt. God was close. But because of sin, there was still a separation. And then the unthinkable happened as Solomon's ungodly leadership led the nation spiritually to the point that they were on the critically ill list. Following Solomon's death, the nation was dying spiritually. When he died, there was a civil war that resulted in the 10 northern tribes going to war with the southern two tribes, the north being Israel and the south being called Judah. And the future of Judah and the future of Israel was a constant source of heartbreak for God. And finally, in 586 BC, Jerusalem was sacked and plundered, and the temple was literally destroyed. And God, therefore, could no longer, even with the wildest imagination, be perceived to be living in the neighborhood in Jerusalem. There was nothing holy in Jerusalem to be found. God's presence could no longer be found. Now, the old prophets spoke of better days ahead. And those days arrived. And again, God became close in a Bethlehem stable. 400 years had passed since the last prophet had spoken. And then along came John the Baptist, a prophet. World powers had come and gone, and life had gotten a little bit easier for the Jews under the rule of the Romans. Some Jews had convinced themselves that God was near. He wasn't. He wasn't. And then another epic moment in world history arrives as God the Son of God, becomes a fetus. His mother, just a young, pure, faithful Jewish girl, with holiness sleeping in her womb. Try to wrap your head around this. The Creator was being recreated in human flesh. And so he was given eyebrows and elbows and two kidneys. He floated against his mother's womb. Listen to me. Now God had truly come close. Really close. And in a smelly stable, in an insignificant village, a divine one arrived. Not Jehovah God, Jesus Christ, his son, arrived. Not in a flash of light like a great conqueror, but rather in the arms of a peasant girl and his stepfather, Joseph. The hands that first held Jesus were not the manicured hands of a king and a queen, but the hands of working people, calloused hands. There was no silk covering the walls, no ivory. There was no government hype or celebration, no hoopla, but there were angels. And the lowest of the low, shepherds, who watched as Mary held a baby who was divine. And now mankind could touch God. They could hug him. They could kiss him. They could talk to him. They could cry with him. And as an adult, they could watch his lips move as he gave them truth, the Word of God. And of course, Jesus didn't arrive without a purpose. Later, he would tell his own disciples in Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." John chapter 1, John explains that in the beginning was the Word. He's using a Greek word to describe Jesus. The Greeks thought that the Logos, or translated Word, he gave order to all the universe. And so John's explaining, let me tell you who the real Logos is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And finally, in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." You remember that glory in the old tabernacle? They could see. John says, "We beheld His glory." The glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We can so easily understand much of why He came. It makes perfect sense. We know that He became our sacrifice so that we could be justified by His blood. We understand that. We even understand that God used the old law to educate and tutor His people to understand their need for grace. Christ's coming even explains why that He now serves as our high priest. But what baffles us is this. Why did God do it? Why? Why did God send His Son? We know it's because He loved us, but that kind of love, listen to me, it isn't logical to most men and women. In fact, that love can't be outlined in a single sermon or explained in a term paper. But the bottom line is still there. God wants more than anything else to be close. Are you listening to me? He wants to be close to you. To me. Really. Close to you. And it might not seem logical to some. It might even seem like foolishness, but it is fact. God wants you to be close to Him, family close, and He wants you to be close forever. That's why He came. John 3:16, we all know that verse. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," literally His one-of-a-kind Son. And the world that God loves is not plants and rocks and trees and ocean. That world is you. You. And perhaps one of our greatest challenges is to come to grips with that truth. God loves you so much that He gave His Son. He sent His Son. His Son willingly came, knowing that those created in His image would eventually murder Him. But yet that death would be the sacrifice that would give us the opportunity to be close to Him. Eternally. This is what I want you to take home with you today. When Jesus died, His own disciples thought that mankind had missed their chance to get close to God. They threw their hands up. It's done. It's over. But Jesus was simply trying to prepare them. They hadn't seen anything yet. And in fact, in John chapter 14, I want you to get your Bible and turn to me to John 14. I want you to read these verses with me. Just before His arrest and later His death, This is what Jesus says to His own apostles. John 14, verse 15. You're going to recognize this first verse, but we're not stopping there. John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 16. John 14, 16. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper. He's telling His apostles, there's another helper, comforter coming. I will give you another helper that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Verse 19. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. I don't know about you, but I call that being close. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I'll love him and will manifest myself to him. Now a disciple reveals that all of this was hard to comprehend as he asked a question, verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answers this question by saying something that applies to anyone who loves and obeys Him. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Just how close is God today? How close is God to you? Let me answer that. He's as close as you will allow Him to be. If you're walking in the light, that means close to God. If you're walking according to the Spirit, that means being guided by God's will. If you love Christ and you're keeping His word because you love Him, God is more than close. He and Christ have come to you and have made their home within you. And with you. I grew up thinking the church building, and especially the auditorium, you know, was kind of like the temple in Jerusalem. Now, in my little warped mind as a kid, I thought you could run down the hallway in the classrooms as long as the hallway monitor didn't catch you, and that was okay. But you better not be running in the auditorium. Because you knew that if you tried, God might just slap you down and make a believer out of you about His no running in the auditorium rule. This is where God dwelt in my young mind. But I'm here to tell you this morning, God doesn't live in this auditorium. This is not His house. He does not live in this church building, but He does live in the church. And you are the church. Now it's time to be brutally honest with yourself. What's been going on in God's church? Specifically in you. Have you been succumbing to the temptation of running and grabbing everything the world has to offer? Have you been sitting in front of the TV letting sin entertain you? Men, have you been there for your family, guiding them to the path of heaven? Hey, have you been living every day fully aware that, hey, Christ is living in me, and I'm in Him? There's a lot of difference in those two extremes. And so, does the world scare you? Without God, would you be the most pessimistic person on the planet? Well, I have some good news this morning. If you have obeyed the gospel, you've heard the gospel message of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, which includes the message that you're a sinner and your sin put Jesus on the cross, but He was buried after being crucified. He was resurrected from that grave. He now has ascended to the right hand of God. But your sin created all of that reality. And you're filled with godly sorrow because you understand that it's not someone else's problem. It's also my problem. My sin put Him on the cross. Will you allow that godly sorrow to lead you to repentance? Will you confess with your lips and your life that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And then will you be baptized for the remission of your sins? If you have done that, if you have obeyed the gospel, and if you're living right, if you're seeking to please God, I'm not talking about being perfect, but you're continually striving to walk in the light and be close to God the way He wants to be close to you. I'm telling you this morning, there is no need for pessimism. No need. But listen to me, if you've been playing church, or if there's a part of your life where you are secretly mastered by sin, you have every reason to worry. Because when you turn your back on God and you walk away from God, He's not going to go with you. He's not going to be in you. Christ is not going to be living in you. Neither one of them are going to be with you. You can turn and you can abandon God. You can leave Him and the Son behind, out in the spiritual darkness, chasing things of the world. And if that's you this morning, I have one message. God wants you to come home. He wants you to turn and run back to Him and be right with Him. That's His greatest desire, is to be close to you. Now, is that your greatest desire? If it's not, please repent of that. If you need to come, please come now. While we stand and sing.